I see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. This week, we're celebrating the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the Immaculate Heart of Mary, as well as entering into the 13th week in Ordinary Time. And this week, we proclaim all peoples, clap your hands, cry to God with shouts of joy. Our prayer this week, O God, who through the grace of adoption shows us to be children of the light, grant, we pray, that we may not be wrapped in the darkness of error, but always be seen to stand in the bright light of truth. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Trusting in his generous compassion, we turn to the Father and voice our petitions that God will strengthen the bond of unity between the faithful and the pastors of the Church, that God will bless our nation as we celebrate Independence Day this week and keep us always thankful for the gift of freedom. For blessings on all families gathered together at this time of year, for reunions or for a time of rest, that people everywhere will have an unfailing respect for all persons from conception to natural death, that the Lord, who is gracious and merciful, will raise up the poor, the sick, the downtrodden, and those most in need, and for the grace this week to live, free of pride, detraction, and resentment. Loving Father, we praise you with all of our heart, for you have rescued us. Preserve us, protect us, and change our mourning into dancing through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, coming up in the show today, we have an interview with Father Joseph Fessio, the founder of Ignatius Press. He's here to talk about a new book, Hans Urs von Balthasar on the Ignatian Spiritual Exercises. This is an anthology of his writings on that great practice of the Jesuits, including what it means to really meditate on the Gospels. And coming up shortly, we have an interview with Joseph Pierce. He has written a book called Literature, What Every Catholic Should Know. And that's a great interview, so stay tuned for that. I did want to point out on Friday, June 28th, there'll be a traditional Latin Mass on the Feast of the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus at Our Lady of Mount Carmel Church. That'll be at 7 p.m. All are invited to attend the special celebration in honor of the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus. And a plenary indulgence is gained as the consecration of the human race to the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus and the Litany of the Sacred Heart will be solemnly prayed before the exposed Most Blessed Sacrament. This will be celebrated by Father Harold McHale, parish vicar at Our Lady of Mount Carmel Parish in Doylestown. Also coming up shortly is the Feast of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, which means that the Carmelite Monastery in Philadelphia will be having a special celebration. So you want to check out their website. Again, that's the Carmelite Monastery in Philadelphia for the Feast of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, and that's in mid-July. Earlier this week, a report was issued by the State Department in Washington on religious freedom. It shows continued attacks and abuse by governments and societies against religious minorities in their respective countries. This report collected data on each nation for the year 2018. The China report itself is 87 pages long. Sam Brownback, U.S. Ambassador at Large for International Religious Freedom, accepted an invitation to testify on the report later this month before the Bipartisan Congressional Human Rights Commission. And this week, while most of the Church's recent focus has been on clerical sexual abuse and the accountability of diocesan bishops, the Vatican this week is making child protection a priority for new movements and lay associations as well. Officials said that by the end of December, every movement and association in the Church must turn in formal guidelines and protocols for reporting and preventing cases of abuse. And earlier this month, Archbishop Charles Chaput is asking Catholics to contact Pennsylvania Governor Tom Wolf and ask that he sign legislation expanding the state's educational improvement tax credit. This allows businesses to write off a significant portion of their state taxes in exchange for donations to scholarship organizations, which in turn help qualifying students attend the schools of their choice, including Catholic schools. The bill has passed the House and the State Senate and is waiting for the governor's signature. Well, we'll be right back with an interview with Joseph Pierce on what every Catholic should know about literature. We'll be right back. Welcome back. Joining us right now is Joseph Pierce. He's written a great book. It's titled Literature, What Every Catholic Should Know. Welcome.
Yeah, it's good to be on.
I'm really, really impressed with this book, and I'm very grateful for it. This is a book that I really often I don't say this about every book I've read, but this should be in every Catholic household. There's no excuse for it not to be there. How did you come upon writing this book?
Well, first of all, I'm thankful that you think that this should be in every Catholic household. It's certainly the idea is, as the title would suggest, that this is literature what every Catholic should know. In other words, it's meant to be an accessible introduction to the great works of literature that Christendom's produced in a manner that people can find easy to dip into, not feel intimidated by. So I'm certainly hopeful that this is something that many Catholic families will feel should be part of their home library.
Right, and literature really puts us in touch with the bigger questions in life. It is, as you say in the beginning of the book, Jesus told stories. He was a parable teacher, and so that literature has many lessons to teach us. And it starts from a very basic point. You talk about how in the pagan times, we still had these ideas and questions and literature was trying to solve. Talk about the Greek tradition.
Yeah, so basically now I begin right back at the earliest works of literature in Western civilization, which are the works of Homer, the two great epics of Homer, the Iliad and the Odyssey. And although this is pre-Christian, so we haven't had the Christian revelation at this point, so up to a point Homer is working in the dark without that revelation. Nonetheless, he's asking some of the most fundamental questions, such as, does God exist? What's the relationship between God and man? What's the relationship between a literary talent and literary gifts and grace? And, you know, what are the dangers of sin? Does pride precede a fall? Is anger destructive of oneself and of others? So all these axiomatic moral questions are being asked by Homer in those works. So what we see is in Homer a groping and grappling towards the truth, which, of course, will be fulfilled in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, and we have to point out, too, that it is important to view these works through a Catholic lens or a Christian lens. Oftentimes we can misinterpret things as you point out so aptly with Oedipus Rex, this idea that some of this literature can be used in the wrong direction. Talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, I mean, the problem, of course, is that ideology poisons everything. We can see how once you have a certain type of ideology, you can justify the killing of babies. You know, so the point is that this ideology also poisons our understanding of literature. In the case of Oedipus Rex, the great tragedy of Sophocles, this Greek poet, I mean, what Sophocles is teaching us in that play is the relationship between suffering and culpability, and how the acceptance and embrace of suffering, ultimately, this is what he shows us in the subsequent play of the trilogy, is ennobling and actually leads us towards holiness. So these really deep questions about the nature of suffering, the necessity of suffering, the response to suffering, that's what the play's about. And then you get some sort of poisonous a person such as Sigmund Freud come along and make some perverse pathology out of it, that making it all about rather perverse sexual feelings towards one's own parents, particularly one's own mother, which is not in the play. Oedipus does not know that this is his mother, so there's no attraction to his mother as mother at all. So, you know, Freud misreads the play, and then sort of by inventing a complex, which is nonsense, forever sort of associates the noble Oedipus with this rather ignoble and perverse pathology.
And sometimes, Mr. Pierce, we get into sort of backing away from great literature because we're confused about it. And this is why this book is a great compendium. Talk a little bit about some of the early Christian writings. Beowulf, and maybe that's something that most people would feel they just couldn't even begin to dip into.
Yeah, well, Beowulf's a wonderful epic. It's the first epic. So it's in the tradition of Homer and Virgil. Is sort of telling an epic tale through the use of poetry. It's the first great epic in the English language, so written during the Anglo-Saxon period. But it's profoundly Catholic. That the third part of the poem is basically analogous to the Passion of Christ. There are all sorts of parallels between Beowulf's passion at the end of the poem and the Passion of Christ. And the earlier part of the poem, it's basically an Orthodox Catholic response to the heresy of Pelagianism. And for those of your listeners that don't know what Pelagianism was, and it's still with us today, very much so, is the fact that we can get to heaven through the triumph of our own will. That all we have to do is listen to what Christ teaches us in the gospel and do it. And it's our own will that gets us to heaven. Now, if you believe that, then of course you believe that you don't need the church, you don't need the sacraments, you don't need anything which we call grace, this miraculous gift of God that's necessary for us to be able to cooperate with his gifts, with his other gifts. So Pelagianism was a major heresy in early England, and Beowulf is a riposte, is actually an Orthodox Catholic response to that heresy. And as that heresy is still with us today, you people that believe that they can just get to heaven by using their own will without the need of the sacraments and grace, obviously it's very timely, very topical.
Right. The other thing about great literature, we're speaking with Joseph Pierce, his book is called Literature, What Every Catholic Should Know, is not even so much even the message, but the beauty of the language. Talk a little bit about Chaucer. Now, in certain times, people, if you read the opening prologue to Chaucer, people would know immediately what that was. You know, they would know that by heart. We've lost so much of that, haven't we?
Yeah, I mean, part of the problem which we need to realize is that, you know, there's a sort of subtext to our modern culture that somehow humanity is progressing. Now, the only thing you can say for certain that's progressing is technology, and even that could be progressing in destructive directions. But as regards culture, we have been regressing for some time, and one of the signs of this is the fact that we now have an inability to read. We're not able to read texts at all, and certainly these wonderful and beautiful and profound, theologically and philosophically, these profound texts are inaccessible to many people now because we've forgotten how to read. And so I certainly hope this book will be a means by which Catholics can tap back into the great tradition of literature which we have as Christians, and to actually be enriched by it.
And I want to speak on that too. Poetry has really kind of lost favor in a world where we instantaneously have to understand and apprehend everything. Poetry may take a little work, but it is incredibly beautiful if you allow your mind to work around that.
Yeah, well, let me say two things on that, actually. First of all, that we're given a certain amount of time. We can't make time. Our lives, as the great Jesuit poet Gerard Manley Hopkins said, is soft sift in an hourglass. In other words, we have so much time in each of our individual hourglasses, and when that time runs out, we're done as regards this earthly life. And then we get judged. So the point is, we can't make time, but what we can do, we can choose whether we take time or whether we waste time. And in our modern culture, we spend most of our time distracting ourselves to death in wasted time. What poetry allows us to do is to take time in the presence of the beauty of creation. And that allows us, as St. Thomas Aquinas says, that taking time in a spirit of wonder opens the mind and heart to the fullness of reality. So that time taken with great poetry is actually time well spent.
Indeed. Let's talk a little bit about utopian literature. We're speaking again with Joseph Pierce. The book is called Literature, What Every Catholic Should Know. You make a great definition of utopia and in the fact that it is nowhere versus what we are looking for and pointing to, which is heaven. Talk a little bit about utopian literature.
Yeah, well, sometimes, you know, the people think the word utopia means good place. The word topos means means place in Greek, and the prefix EU actually means good. So we think of utopia as a good place, so utopian literature showing us good places. Where in actual fact, usually it means utopia is OU, not EU, which means no place or nowhere. In other words, that what these people that write utopian literature are showing us is that we're setting up this place that doesn't exist as a means of showing us something about a place which does exist, which is our own world. So utopian literature, if you like, can set up scenarios which hold up a mirror to the real world in which we live. So this no place actually is a reflection of the some place in which we find ourselves. And that, I think, is the value of great utopian literature.
And just give us some examples of what that would be. Obviously, Thomas More's utopia, but talk a little bit about the other genres that...
Yeah, well, obviously, St. Thomas More, if you like, gives the name to the whole genre with his work of that title, Utopia, which is a parody on secularism and worldliness in politics and human affairs. But, you know, more recently, we might think, for instance, of George Orwell's 1984, where we have Big Brother ruling this totalitarian state, and that was a warning of what would happen if certain ideologies held sway. And so that book was written just after World War II. We'd seen that the Soviet Union was still in place, that Nazi Germany had just been overthrown. So this was the age of totalitarian ideologies, these secularist, fundamentalist ideologies that were wreaking havoc in the world. So in showing us, if you like, this taken to a logical extreme, he caused many people to recoil in the direction of freedom. In other words, we don't want big government. We don't want big ideologies that are going to actually exterminate anybody that disagrees with them. We want freedom. So that's an example of a utopian literature that actually teaches us about how to see the dangers of the real world in which we live and to move in better directions.
You know, and I was thinking when you said that of art, and I'm thinking of Bosch and the triptych that he has. I mean, would that be a similar thing that we kind of see in miniature, what we don't want to be?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you know, what literature does, what great art does, the visual arts and great music, it holds up a mirror to ourselves. Now, obviously, in music, that's much more abstract, and that's another discussion. But in literature, it's literal and literary. In other words, it's easy to see. And in art, it's visual and also, therefore, easy to see that these great works hold up a mirror to humanity. They show us ourselves. And something which shows us ourselves and the society in which we live and how things can be, either in a good or bad sense, how things should be in terms of perfection. In other words, that Christ calls us to be like him. Now, although we can't be as perfect as Christ, the more like Christ we become, the more fully human we become, because he is the perfect human being. So in other words, the science, the arts, whether they be the visual arts or the literary arts, can actually teach us these lessons and show us ourselves in the light of these great truths.
Yeah, and I love that you make it. It's very much Christ-like. It is very much the paradigm that Christ himself presents to us. All right, we'll move along here. I know you are a big, big fan of Shakespeare, and so many of us have seen the bad versions on various reenactments that through modern lenses and eyes. You talk about Romeo and Juliet, people misinterpret that play.
Yeah, well, what I would say, first of all, for the purposes of your listeners, if they really want to delve deeper into the true Catholic meaning of Romeo and Juliet, I wrote a whole book on the subject called Shakespeare on Love, discovering the Catholic meaning of Romeo and Juliet. So they might want to check that out if they want to go into more depth. In this book, Literature What Every Catholic Should Know, I just give a few pages on it. But basically, what Shakespeare is doing in that play is showing the dangers of following our passions, particularly our erotic passions, young people, following their erotic passions to the exclusion of their head. In other words, allowing their heart to lead them and leaving their head behind. And Shakespeare, when he was writing Romeo and Juliet, was actually the father of a daughter who's exactly the same age as Juliet. So this is being written by the father of a teenage girl as a warning against the dangers of just, you know, following what your hormones are telling you rather than what your reason tells you.
I want to move on to Cervantes, and because I think this is the one that is probably the toughest to read and understand, because is he making fun in Don Quixote of the image of the archetype, a knight that's chivalrous, or is there a bigger message there?
Yeah, I mean, yeah, it is true that Don Quixote can be very confusing, and I remember when I first read it, I was very confused. I can really sympathise with people that have tried to understand the novel. And it's very important because it is has a claim to be the first ever novel, so it actually founded the genre. Miguel de Cervantes is an exact contemporary of William Shakespeare, and so that this novel was published in the early 1600s. No, what he's doing, he's lampooning and parodying and satirizing sort of the worst sort of schmaltzy, lowbrow romantic literature, which is devoid of theology or gravitas or philosophy. And basically he's showing that if we allow our heads to be sort of taken off by reading this nonsense, we live in a fantasy world and not in the real world. The important thing about Don Quixote is that although he is sort of led astray by his reading of these bad books, he retains a noble heart. He's always a good man, and that's why Sancho Panza, his companion, is so loyal to him, because he sees that this man is fixated with a bad idea, but he's actually a good man underneath. And that is shown ultimately, and this is the most important thing about Don Quixote, is that that Don Quixote at the end of the novel renounces this fantasy world in which he's been living and embraces Catholic Christianity, repents of his sins, is reconciled with the church through confession, and dies a holy death, and therefore he basically dies, as we know it, as a saint, because this is a deathbed conversion. So, you know, so there's the happy ending. The happy ending brings us down to earth, but by actually pointing to heaven, ironically and paradoxically.
Yeah, and we should point out, as you do in this book, that he actually fought in the Battle of Lepanto. So he really wouldn't be making fun of the idea of a chivalrous battle.
No, Cervantes was always a devout and believing Catholic. And so that spirit pervades the book. But what he was seeing in the some of the junk literature of his day was this sort of the romanticism without the actual, if you like, romanticism without Rome. All right. So it was all the feelings and the passion, the superhero type stuff, without the theology, and that's dangerous, and that's what he's trying to show in the novel.
Right, and we even see that with Saint Ignatius of Loyola, I guess almost 100 years earlier, when he had the same thoughts about reading those books on knighthood and then reading the books on the saints. So a perfect kind of conclusion to what you're saying there. Let's talk a little.
The parallel as well. Bravo with that. It's very good practical parallel.
Well, let's talk about Romanticism. This was a reaction to the Enlightenment and the sort of materialistic kind of scientific, emotionless way of seeing the world.
Yeah, basically, what you know, in intellectual history, in many ways, is reaction and counter-reaction, and very rarely is intellectual history in the right place. In other words, in that via media where faith and reason meet, that's where the Catholic Church
so
is.
True, yeah.
But normally it's swinging in one direction or another away from the Catholic Church. So in the age of the so-called Enlightenment, it's the name it gave to itself, in the 16th and 1700s, there was this movement in the direction of so-called rationalism, that all we need is the head, don't trust the heart. If something can't be measured physically and empirically, it's not true. In other words, the abandonment of metaphysics. So this sort of idolatry of the head, if you like. And then Romanticism was a reaction against that. And that was the Enlightenment itself, a reaction against Scholasticism, against the philosophy of the Church. So we had this counter-reaction in Romanticism. And the danger of it, which I talk about in the book, is then you start worshipping the heart to the exclusion of the head. And if it's all about emotions and feelings and not about reason at all. But the best of the Romantic poets, such as Samuel Taylor Coleridge and William Wordsworth, actually found their way back to Christianity through a re-engagement with beauty, with the beauty of creation. And so that's the best of Romanticism, and that form of Romanticism actually sowed the seeds for what would be the Catholic cultural revival in literature particularly.
I would be remiss, and we're speaking with Joseph Pierce, the book again is called Literature, Which Every Catholic Should Know, put out by Ignatius Press, if we didn't start speaking about some of the women writers, Jane Austen, Flannery O'Connor, Willa Cather. They're heavyweights as well.
Yeah, so I do have a chapter that deals with the the feminine genius of the Bronte sisters and of Jane Austen. And then I have obviously a large part of our chapter on 20th century American literature is on Flannery O'Connor and Willa Cather. So, yeah, certainly in the field of fiction, women have played a major role. And for me, Jane Austen has a claim to be the greatest novelist ever. I mean, there are other people that could claim that too, perhaps. But certainly she'd be up there amongst that sort of three or four greatest novelists. And I also think that she's one of the great philosophers. I mean, although she writes sort of whimsically, there's a great gravitas in the Christian philosophy that permeates all of her work. She's a great Christian philosopher, as well as a great Christian humorist and a great Christian storyteller. I think that everybody would be remiss if they didn't make an effort to read at least one Jane Austen novel.
And I also will point out too, it's really great to have an audiobook sometimes if you're traveling, because her writing is such that it would really lend itself to understanding the way she uses language. What do you think about that in terms of listening to the way how the author speaks?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, there's an incarnational dimension to reading literature aloud, both in the sound of the voice and in the hearing of the voice. And certainly some poetry, I mean, Jeremiah Manley Hopkins insisted that his poetry should be read aloud and not just read. So there's an incarnational dimension in hearing the sound of language, because of things such as alliteration. Now, of course, you can hear that in your mind's eye when you read, but there's a lot to be said for listening to work. So I'm all in favour it's a growing trend of audiobooks. So that you know, and many of us find that we're in the car more perhaps than we would like. I know there was a time when I was driving to Nashville once a month, driving back again once a month, 6 hours each way, and I listened to most of Shakespeare's plays during that period. It's a great way to actually, you can use, again, do you waste time or do you take time?
Right.
And if you've got that time in the car, why not take it by doing something edifying, such as listening to great literature?
And it's in our Catholic faith too. I mean, that's why we recite the Psalms when we do the Divine Office. We do them out loud if we can.
Absolutely.
Let me move on. You now go to modern writers. You mentioned Hemingway. Do you see his work as Catholic at all?
Yeah. Well, I'm not an expert on Ernest Hemingway, so I don't want to put on the airs and graces. He's not somebody I know very well, but I do know enough about him that the fact that he was a convert to the Catholic faith, and some of the great experts. We published an Ernest Hemingway theme issue of the St. Austin Review, which is a Catholic cultural magazine that I edit. And basically, the principal Ernest Hemingway experts all insist on the importance of Hemingway's Catholic faith to his work. So this is Catholic ethos that runs through it. But as with the novels of Graham Greene, you know, the sins of the author, if you like, muddy the water. So, you know, it's not for everybody's taste, because Hemingway and Graham Greene, they present us with moral situations that appear to be left ambivalent rather than resolved.
Right.
And that can be irritating for some people. But the point is, there's a Catholic aesthetic in both the novels of Graham Greene and Ernest Hemingway. And as such, I think, again, literature, what every Catholic should know, I would like to stress that literature, what every Catholic should know, is not necessarily literature, what every Catholic should read. In other words, it's important that the Catholics know that Ernest Hemingway is writing in a Catholic spirit and he's a convert to the faith. It's not necessarily important for every Catholic to go out and read one of Ernest Hemingway's books.
Right. All right, let me close with, of course, the hardest, the Russian novels. You know, so many people begin Dostoevsky but never get to the end. Give us a little bit of encouragement and tell us a little bit about how to approach the Russian literature.
Yeah, well, I would say that, you know, that my chapter on Russian literature in this book would be a good way for people to dip their toe in the genre, so to speak, so they get some idea of the spirit that encapsulates the great Russian literature, especially Dostoevsky and Tolstoy. But I would say that the reason that many of us struggle with Russian literature is because the Russians have several different names for the same person. So you don't just have to learn someone's name, you've got to learn the sort of three different names that he's being referred to throughout the novel, and that's a challenge. But I would say this is the sort of challenge that Shakespearean English presents us. It's not a major barrier if we make the effort. So I really think that, what we have to do is not be put off when we pick up a Russian novel by having to grapple with these different names that the characters have. So to persevere through the first 50 or 60 pages and get comfortable with that sort of vocabulary, and then you can sort of, if you like, enjoy the journey. But often we think, well, this is just too tough. It's demanding more effort from me than I'm willing to put in, and we put the book down. But when we do that, in the case of the Russians, we're actually depriving ourselves of some of the greatest literature that's ever been written. So it's worth the perseverance.
And I just also want to point out, again, the book is called Literature, What Every Catholic Should Know, that you also have a number of great works of literature. Like, if you wanted to look at King Lear, and read the Ignatius Press critical edition of that, the essays at the back of that will help you so much. And I just want to point out that there are critical editions of some of these great classics as well. So you can find that at Ignatius Press.
Well, thank you. Yeah, the Ignatius Critical Editions is a series that I've edited for Ignatius Press for several years now. We've got, I think, 27 titles in the series, including seven Shakespeare plays. The important thing with Shakespeare, which I do talk about in literature, what every Catholic should know, we have to see the plays through his eyes. So not through our prejudiced 21st century eyes with all the baggage that comes with that, but through Shakespeare's own eyes, the person that wrote the play, to see it through his eyes. And I show that the biographical and textual evidence for Shakespeare's Catholicism. So Shakespeare is a Catholic. He's writing as a Catholic in very anti-Catholic culture, very anti-Catholic time, where to be a Catholic priest is punishable by death. So that tension is at the heart of Shakespeare's work. And if we don't see that, we're not really seeing the work either.
No, and I just have to say, I've read the critical editions, and the essays that you have, and these are from people who are learned scholars in these, like Jane Austen or Shakespeare, it's just really opened up a depth to the work that I never would have gotten on my own. And I'm just so appreciative of those critical editions. And those are something that if you have a family, you can start building those in your library and leaving them on your bookshelf. Because if you have to read these things for a class, or if you have children that need them for academic study, it's great to have these Catholic essays, or at least a Catholic understanding in the essays in the backs of the books. I also wanted to point out that you have 100 great works of literature listed in the book, everything from Homer to Walker Percy. That is also a really great reason to buy this book. It's 100 books that you should at least try to get an understanding of or read during your lifetime. So that's really helpful.
Well, thank you. I mean, yeah, I thought the conclusion, you know, having given the panoramic overview, if you like, of the great works of Western and Christian civilization, would be good to encapsulate 100 great works that Catholics should at least try to know, in one sense or another. Obviously, it's not going to be practical for most people to read all 100 works, but at least to make a start on that list, and then even those that they can't read, to at least maybe try to read about those works from reliable authors, just to know more about the inheritance we all share as Catholics and the inheritance of our civilization as Catholics.
Yeah, I mean, summer reading list. Joseph, I also know that you wrote a book about literature. I saw it at Catholic University in the library there. It's a hardcover book. It's a hardbound.
Yeah, I think okay. I do. Okay. Yeah, the hardcover book. That would be Beauteous Truth. That's
yes.
Beauteous as in E-O-U-S, not beauty is, but Beauteous Truth. Faith, Reason, Literature, and Culture is the title of that book, and it's a chunky hardback published by St. Augustine's Press, and again, that's my musings on all sorts of aspects of Catholic culture, but specifically and particularly literature.
Okay, so that's another title. If you can't get enough of Joseph Pierce, you have that one to look forward to as well. We thank you so much for your time today.
My pleasure. God bless you.
And we'll be right back after this short break.
The Litany of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, have mercy on us. Christ, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. Christ, hear us. Christ, graciously hear us. God, the Father of heaven, have mercy on us. God, the Son, Redeemer of the world, have mercy on us. God, the Holy Spirit, have mercy on us. Holy Trinity, one God, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, Son of the Eternal Father, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, united substantially with the Word of God, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, of infinite majesty, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, holy temple of God, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, tabernacle of the Most High, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, house of God and gate of heaven, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, glowing furnace of charity, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, vessel of justice and love, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, full of goodness and love, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, abyss of all virtue, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, most worthy of all praise, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, King and center of all hearts, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the divinity, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, in whom the Father is well pleased, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, of whose fullness we have all received, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, desire of the everlasting hills, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, patient and rich in mercy, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, rich to all who invoke thee, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, font of life and holiness, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, propitiation for our sins, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, saturated with revilings, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, crushed for our iniquities, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, made obedient unto death, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, pierced with a lance, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, source of all consolation, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, our life and resurrection, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, our peace and reconciliation, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, victim for our sins, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, salvation of those who hope in thee, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, hope of those who die in thee, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, delight of all saints, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, who takest away the sins of the world, spare us, O Lord. Lamb of God, who takest away the sins of the world, graciously hear us, O Lord. Lamb of God, who takest away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Jesus, meek and humble of heart, make our hearts like unto thine. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, look upon the heart of thy well-beloved Son, and upon the acts of praise and satisfaction which he rendered unto thee in the name of sinners, and do thou, in thy great goodness, grant pardon to them who seek thy mercy, in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Welcome back. Joining us right now is Father Joseph Fessio, the founder of Ignatius Press, here to talk about a new book on the Ignatian spiritual exercises. This is an anthology by Hans Urs von Balthasar. Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Barbara. Good to be here.
Tell us a little bit first about von Balthasar, because I think many of our listeners may not be familiar with who he is and why it's important that we have an anthology on the exercises by him.
Well, that's a good point. I really first heard about him in a serious way maybe 50 years ago I was a young student of theology studying in France, and I had been told by superiors that I was going to go on for a doctorate. So I asked Father de Lubach, a Jesuit theologian, very well respected, you know, what I should do my thesis on. And he said, he's a very modest man, but he said, and moderate. He said, oh, by all means, Hans Urs von Balthasar, he's the greatest theologian of our time and perhaps of all time. So that's a pretty strong recommendation. And so that led me to do my doctoral thesis on Hans Urs von Balthasar. He's a Swiss theologian who died in 1988, but he wrote a masterwork, a trilogy on basically theology on Christ and the Church, but based on beauty, goodness, and truth. And so the first volume, it's actually three or four volumes, is called Herrlichkeit, or Glory of the Lord. It's on theological aesthetics, about the idea of beauty and how that applies to Revelation and to Christ himself. And then he did a second part of that called the Theodramatic, or the Theodrama, in which he took the idea of the good, which is the, you know, the end of all our acts, and he took world drama, Shakespeare, Calderon, and so on, and showed how they can give us insights into the drama of salvation with Christ at the center. And then finally, the theologic, or the theological logic, has to do with truth and how we are given the truth through the revelation of Christ. Anyway, it's a masterwork which has become more and more appreciated as time has gone on. And so he began by being kind of a theologian's theologian. He's so wide-read and so profound, but he also has a lot of works which are more accessible to ordinary people. Anyway, he's a very great theologian. In fact, and Joseph Ratzinger, who became Pope Benedict, his little autobiography called Milestones, he talks about Hans Urs von Balthasar and Henri de Lubac as two of the greatest theologians he ever worked with and known. So he's very, very highly appreciated by Pope Benedict.
And I guess the point, too, is that he was heavily influenced by the spiritual exercises, which is a scriptural sense of the living gospel and a close, intimate relationship with Jesus. Talk a little bit about that.
That's right. I mean, he was a Jesuit. He left the society at a certain time. It was a complicated period in his life. He remained a priest in Switzerland. But, of course, he was formed by the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius. And then he was a spiritual director of a woman mystic named Adrienne von Speyer, who was a convert from Protestantism, but had a special devotion to Ignatius of Loyola. And so through her mystical prayer, really, he was even more immersed in the thought and in the spirituality of St. Ignatius. So yes, and of course the exercises are one of the great gifts to the Church in the 1500s by St. Ignatius. It's a way of, as you say, meditating and contemplating Scripture to bring us closer to Christ and help us understand exactly what God's will is for our lives. And so the Ignatian exercises have been something that's been a great blessing for the Church over centuries. There's many retreat houses in the United States, for example, which still give them weekend retreats, 8-day retreats, 30-day retreats. So yes, it's something I tell everybody, especially young people, if you're making a decision of where God's calling you in your life, you really ought to set aside a week or at least a weekend and make the spiritual exercises very seriously, because they're a real source of grace. And Balthasar, of course, was a master retreat director, and he knew them through and through.
And he really felt that the spiritual exercises could not be exhausted. There's not been enough written about them, and they are different at different periods of your life and with different people.
That's correct. And this particular book, Barbara, was put together by Father Jacques Servais, a Belgian Jesuit, a good friend of mine. He and I worked together for years in Rome on what's called Casa Balthasar, Balthasar House, which was a house of formation and discernment for young men that Cardinal Ratzinger encouraged us to established, and he was our kind of our carnal protector, spiritual guide. But Father Servais, who gives retreats and does spiritual direction and formation and done it for years and years, he's a master theologian himself, but he went through all of Balthazar's many, many works, and he excerpted those places where Balthazar said something was specifically related to the spiritual exercise. So basically what Father Servais has done is gone through the spiritual exercises paragraph by paragraph, number by number, and wherever there's something relevant that Balthazar has written, he has put that, you know, in this anthology. So it's a very structured anthology.
And how would you advise listeners to read it? Would they read it in companion with doing the exercises, or is it, you can, if you want to look up Mary and her role, just go to that part of the anthology and then maybe dive into the exercises? You, they're not mutually exclusive, right?
No, they're not. You could do both, but I think that it's not something you want to read from beginning to end. Just like you don't want to read the spiritual exercises. It's like you don't want to read a cookbook either, you know. You pick out a recipe here and there.
Right.
And so the spiritual exercises are really like an exercise book or a cookbook where you go through and follow the recipe. You know, it's not so cut and dry as that, but I mean, nevertheless, you follow the directions. And it leads you closer and closer to knowledge and love of Christ and His church. So I think if a person's making the exercises, this is a great companion book. If a person is a spiritual director or giving the exercises, of course, it's a great source of you know, more insight into the exercises. But as you say, it's a book to have on your shelf, kind of like a reference book, and you want to know what Ignatius has to say about Mary or about the Annunciation or about the cross, you know, or about purgatory. It's all in there.
Yeah, I wanted to point out too, if you have heard about Ignatius and he talks about contemplating the Gospels, the living Gospels, and contemplating Christ, just for an instance, on the contemplation of the life of Christ, in this book you'll see what Hans Urs von Balthasar has to say about the reality of contemplation, the how do you apply your senses to this? What are the mysteries of his hidden life? And what are the mysteries of his public life? If you have questions about that, you can dive right into this, read those specific points, and then try to actually exercise this in your actual life when you're hearing a gospel or contemplating or trying to meditate on one.
That's right. And actually, Barbara, you are the occasional idea just popped in my mind. There's a book that Balthasar wrote many years ago. We still have it in print. It's called Prayer. It's a wonderful book by Balthasar on prayer, contemplative prayer. And it's like a synthesis of all you want to know about how to pray and what prayer is and what it means in our lives and what it is in the church and so on. So that's a book I'd recommend that you do read from beginning to end, Balthasar on Prayer.
Yeah, that is a classic. That is a really good idea. And then you also, you know, we also hear about discernment of spirits. Sometimes we have maybe inspirations that may go against the church, or maybe we feel like we have this, you know, utterly new understanding. This is a way that you can actually go back and reference to whether this is coming from God. I mean, there's obviously, if it's not in line with the church, it's probably not of God, but it's also just helpful to be able to sort of reference his writings and thoughts on it.
Well, that's right, Barbara, because that's one of Ignatius' most famous experiences when he was recovering from the being shot in the leg with a cannonball. And he was reading kind of secular things, novel-type things, romances. And he really excited while he read them, but he kind of felt empty afterwards. And then he read Lives of the Saints, and he would feel moved, but then that consolation would last a lot longer. For me, it's like if I watch an NFL football game on a sunny Sunday afternoon, I feel bad afterwards. I enjoyed the game, but man, I could have been outside walking or talking to friends, and here I was sitting in a room watching a tube, you know.
Yeah.
But Ignatius, anyway, looked into his own soul and how God was working there, and he formulated what he called the rules for discernment of spirits. I mean, how do you look into yourself and your emotions and your, you know, how you feel and see God working there? And so you're right, there's a whole section in this book, you know, that Father Servais put together, where we read Balthasar's reflections and, you know, elaboration of Ignatius' very powerful rules for discerning spirits.
Yes, and I also want to point out that there's so much in here to look at. I mean, if you like the life of Christ, he talks about the 12-year-old in the temple. He talks about Jesus's public ministry, his baptism, his temptation. So if you have a particular gospel that and you're trying to apply this Ignatian method of meditating, you can actually go here and also get a theological turn on this as well. He really integrated these exercises into his theology.
He did, absolutely, yes.
And also,
and he's also Barbara, one of his main themes, I guess he's got many in his life, but he laments the separation of theology from spirituality, which took place after the Middle Ages. Thomas Aquinas was both a saint and a theologian. You know, we haven't had many of those since Thomas Aquinas. We had a few, but not many. But he does want to integrate the spiritual life with a deeper understanding of the church's teaching. That is to say, spirituality and theology as a whole, as a holistic way of, you know, approaching Christ and the church.
Yeah, and I also wanted to point out, Father, that he talks about Ignatius and the Society of Jesus. This is also a compendium on some of his understandings of the person of Ignatius.
That's right. Yes, but it's kind of a sad time to read that because the Society is in a somewhat confused state, it seems to me now, compared to what it was originally.
Well, and it's why, Rob, we have the source book. You know, you can read actually what his original ideas and thoughts
That's
were.
Right.
There's a lot to hear on self-surrender, vocation, vows, love. This is just a really rich resource. Father, I want to ask you a little bit about Andreaden von Speyer, because she was so influential. She was obviously a disciple of von Balthasar, but how important was she in terms of his understanding of Ignatian spirituality?
Well, he writes in this little book called Reckenschaft, the English title, how we publish it. But he says that, you know, his theology is incomprehensible without her, that she's half of his whole theological life. I mean, she was a real inspiration to him. It was a very beautiful relationship. You know, we have it in the church. We have, you know, St. Francis and St. Clair would be an example of a man and a woman spiritually united, and how they enriched each other's lives. And she certainly did that for him. And he did that for her, too, because he helped to clarify and organize some of her, you know, more diffuse mystical writings and experiences in prayer. But no, she's growing in influence now if people get to know her a little better. But she was a profound mystic of the middle of the 20th century. And that was marked his life, no question about it.
Yeah, and we should point out, too, that it is available from Ignatius Press, her Contemplation and Meditation on the Gospel of John. I know that you're reissuing that, I think, in various increments, but you also have it available as a two-volume set. But that is, again, an understanding of how you apply this Ignatian spirituality into your meditation on the Gospels. And she certainly was an expert at doing that.
That's right. And if people want to know a little bit more about Andreaden, we have a book by Balthasar called First Glance at Andreaden, when he gives her biography and also some selections from her works. It's a good introduction to her life and her writing and her spirituality.
Father, you mentioned about the Jesuits being a little bit in a state of confusion. So what advice do you have for people to, if they either don't have the time or don't have the resources or don't know where to go, how do you find a good place to make the exercises?
Thank you, Barbara, for those softball questions coming right down the middle of the plate. I'm going to knock this one out of the park. We actually have a book called A Do-It-Yourself Retreat, which helps guide people through the Ignatian exercises on their own.
Perfect. Wonderful. And that's available at Ignatius Press. I always want to tell our listeners, you know, you can go to other outlets to get your Ignatius books, but if you do go to the Ignatius.com website, you get the discounts too, and you're supporting a ministry that is really invaluable in our Catholic faith at this time.
Father, thank you, Barbara, but let me add, if it's a Catholic bookstore near you, by all means, go to your Catholic bookstore.
Yes.
You want to support those people. Those are I mean, I know many of them around the country. These are good, solid Catholic people. They're not doing it to get rich, that's for sure. They're doing it as a service, and we should support them.
No, it is a ministry. I'm sure if you go in, you're going to find out something you hadn't known before, because they're very, very steeped in the faith and can guide you in many ways. It's not just going into a bookstore. It's almost a spiritual encounter as well. All right, Father, before we close, can you please lead our listeners in a blessing?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on all those who are listening to this radio show and produce it, and all those involved in Catholic radio as a way of bringing your word to the world that is such in hunger for it. Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis Patris, Filii, Spiritus Sancti, Sena Super Vos, et Mania Semper. God bless you, Barbara. Thanks for having me.
Thank you, Father. Well, thank you very much for listening to Walking in Faith. We will be back again with you next week.